And from the New Testament, from the book of Philippians, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Peter. It would be a big help to have the second of those readings open in front of you now. We're continuing our series in Paul's letter to the Philippians, and this morning, as we've heard in the reading, we come to Philippians chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 1 to 11 this morning. And again, if it helps, you'll have a sermon outline available on the back of the newsletter if you'd like to follow that and even make some notes. Let me pray before we hear the preaching of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blood and the righteousness of Jesus that we've just been singing about. We recognise, Father, that our confidence lies in Jesus and him alone to make us acceptable before you, to bring us to you. And we pray that as we hear more about this wonderful truth in the pages of Scripture today, that your Spirit would bring deep conviction and understanding, and that our faith in Jesus and in him alone would truly be strengthened. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, at my former church in West Wollongong, a number of people came to faith, I think around about in the 70s and 80s, through a program called Evangelism Explosion, or EE, it was called. I imagine that some of you are familiar with EE. Yep, a few people. It trained people in how to share the good news of Jesus as they visited people in their own homes. And the real reason that I came to learn of its influence was over the past decade at West Wollongong, as I began taking more and more funerals of some of our ageing members. Quite often at those funerals, you'd hear the story of how the person who deceased had come to faith through the EE program. And one of the ministers who was behind it was a minister by the name of Reg Hanlon, who I understand with his wife Shirley later would minister in this church in Reg's retirement. So the links go back many decades. And one of the features of the EE program, as I understand it, was to ask the question, if you died tonight and God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? And the point was made in the program that any response to that question that began with the words, because I, would not be sufficient. Because I have been baptised. Because I have been to church as a child and attended Sunday school, or because I have always sought to be kind, or because I have never broken any of the Ten Commandments. All words beginning with the words, because I fall short. And the correct answer, according to E.E., never began with the words, because I. Instead, they began with the words, because Jesus. Because Jesus has died on the cross for my sins. Because Jesus has taken God's judgment for me. Because Jesus died and rose again and opened the way for me to heaven. Answers beginning with the words, because Jesus, are the right ones, not because I. And I dare say one of the reasons that E.E. was so successful in its time was because it accurately conveyed the Bible's teaching about what human salvation relies on. It doesn't rely on what humans can do to win their way to God. It relies on Jesus, the Son of God, winning the way for them by leading the life that I could never live, a perfect life, and dying the death that I deserve for my sins so that I can be forgiven. Salvation, becoming right with God, depends solely on Jesus. And that's the message that the Apostle Paul conveys in this next part of his letter to the Philippians. He's reminding them of what their salvation truly relies on. And the short answer, and indeed the only answer, is Jesus. So let's work through these verses together this morning. The first thing that Paul writes about in them is a worthy repetition. A worthy repetition is our first point this morning in verse 1. And in that verse, Paul issues the command for the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. And he'll give the same command twice more in chapter 4 and verse 4. Joy is to be a feature of their Christian experience. And remember, of course, as we've been hearing, they are being persecuted, as is Paul. But persecution, says Paul, is no hindrance to joy. Joy is to remain, precisely because their joy is not necessarily in their circumstances. Their joy, he says, is in the Lord, who lives in them and who cannot be shifted. And then Paul goes on to say, still in verse 1, it is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Now, what are the same things that Paul's talking about here? Is it his command for them to rejoice? Well, perhaps partly. But I think more likely the same things he's referring to are important things he taught them when he was with them in person, and what he's about to unpack for them again now in his letter. Things relating to where their confidence lies. Things relating to Jesus and the key place he holds in their salvation and future. Things which will indeed give to them joy. You see, Paul doesn't mind repeating himself if it's important enough for him to repeat. And there's nothing more important than being reminded of how a person is saved, how a person is made right with their God. He says to them, to remind you of these things is no trouble for me and is a safeguard for you. It's a little bit like those safety announcements you get whenever you board an aeroplane. You get told about the life jacket that's stored under your seat. You get told about the oxygen mask that will fall from the ceiling if there's a drop in cabin pressure at any time. You're told how to evacuate the plane in the case of an emergency landing. And when have you seen a captain and steward ever say, welcome to the plane, we're not going to share any safety announcements with you today because, frankly, we just couldn't be bothered, and we don't really care. It's just too much trouble. No. And those announcements are given for passenger safety. Hopefully you hear them often enough, you'll have an idea of what you need to do if disaster does happen. And it turns out in verse 2, in the Philippians case, disaster could very well strike. For in verse 2, if you look at verse 2, Paul identifies our second point today, an emerging danger. He describes the danger arriving in the form of dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, Paul's talking about certain Jewish people who are insisting For someone to truly follow Jesus, they need to submit to the Jewish Old Testament law, and in particular to its law of male circumcision. And we first hear about circumcision becoming a requirement of God's people in the Old Testament, a marker of who they were as beneficiaries of God's promise, as far back as Genesis 17, in God's covenant with a man named Abraham. And rather than those requirements now passing because the Messiah Jesus has come on the scene, these Jewish leaders were insisting that these laws are still binding. And so widespread was their insistence that a number of the letters that Paul wrote to churches in the New Testament contain warnings about it. And Philippians is no different. On the surface, the church at Philippi might have appeared pretty calm, and by New Testament standards it was, but dangers were still about. Dangers which could knock Christian believers off course, which could unsettle them in their faith by shifting their confidence away from Jesus. It's like when you go to the beach and it seems pretty calm. You even enter the water where the waves are less fierce, only to discover that there's a rip under the water which threatens to take you out, not to mention, of course, the sharks that also remain hidden under the water that you cannot see. Watch out, says Paul. Be alert to the dangers. And Paul is being pretty provocative here. He could be that kind of guy at times, because he calls the Jewish false teachers he's talking about dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. Paul doesn't mince his words here. Dogs, the first term, was the one that was used often of non-Jewish people who usually, typically in Old Testament times, stood outside the people of God. They were considered unclean and excluded. And yet that's the term Paul uses of these Jewish leaders who are, they are actually ones who are outside of God's people. In promoting circumcision, these Jewish leaders would have prided themselves, secondly, as being keepers of the law. But instead, Paul labels them here as doers of evil. And the final of the three terms, mutilators of the flesh, was a term used in the Old Testament of priests who were pagan, religious leaders who stood outside, again, of God's people. They were labelled this way because they used to cut their own bodies as a sign of their devotion to God. And Paul says that that's what these Jewish leaders have become. They are no different, he says, from priests who are pagan, cutting their own bodies and the bodies of others. To my mind, they're reminiscent of the three individuals who were members of the MCC at Lord's Cricket Ground in London, who were excluded for their unruly behaviour toward the Australian cricket team after the controversial stumping of English batsman Johnny Bairstow. These three men looked the part, they wore the necessary attire, an MCC jacket and tie, they were thought to be upstanding, but their behaviour showed they were flawed, and as a result, they were ejected, found to not truly belong. In the same way, Paul exposes the Jewish false teachers threatening to derail the church at Philippi. He shows them up for who they really are. But he does even more than that. For on in verse 3, the next thing Paul does is unveil those who truly belong. The true believers is Paul's next point in verse 3. The true believers, or what he calls in this verse, the real circumcision. He writes there in verse 3, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh." Now what does Paul mean by identifying the Philippians and himself as the real circumcision, as opposed to those Jewish leaders who are advocating for physical circumcision of Christian believers? Paul is meaning, I think, what he also writes in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. This is what he says in Romans. "A person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical, as if the physical removal of some foreskin is all that's needed. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God." Paul's making the point that the outward physical rituals prescribed by God himself in the Old Testament were always intended to point to deeper inward spiritual realities. And now these realities have arrived in Christ, the need for the physical rituals has passed. And so consequently, it's they, the Philippians, Paul, and any who have trusted in Christ who are the true circumcision, the true people belonging to God, those who serve God, boasting not in their own fleshly achievements, but boasting in Jesus. Those who say, when asked the question, why are you saved? Don't begin with the words, because I have achieved all these things, but instead say, because Jesus has achieved all these things for me. They are those who are the true people of God. Now, to be fair, you may be able to appreciate the scandal of what Paul's saying here, particularly if you're a devout Jewish person of the first century, still carefully obeying God's Old Testament law. It'd be like long-standing members of the MCC at Lourdes, who perhaps have had their membership passed down in their families from one generation to the next, and who have actually adhered to all the rules and policies, being told they don't truly belong, and instead their places are taken by Aussie fans, the ones they regard as cheats. Seen from that perspective, it is kind of scandalous. But that is how much Jesus is worth. That's how important Jesus really is. Everything, and I really do mean everything, when it comes to human salvation, stands or falls according to your response to Jesus. Jesus is that critical. It's like when you go for your driving test. My 17-year-old daughter, my youngest child, is taking her test tomorrow up in Wollongong. I'm nearly at the end of being a nervous driving instructor. Nearly. I don't want to hear that. But in your driving test, there are certain things you can do wrong and still pass. And there are other things you do which are automatic disqualifiers. As I discovered when I sat my first driving test 35 years ago, failing to give way to an oncoming vehicle automatically means you have failed. And in the course of salvation, it's your response to Jesus which determines whether you fail or pass. It doesn't matter if you do everything else right, carefully and immaculately, if you don't recognise Jesus, if you don't properly give way to him in your life by offering it to him, I'm sorry, you have failed. He's that important. Do you get that today? It doesn't matter how long you've been coming to church. It doesn't matter how much money you give to church. It doesn't matter what you do here at church. It doesn't matter how many good causes you contribute to in the community. If you do not recognise Jesus, if you don't properly give way to him in your life, you have failed. You are not given your licence for heaven. You are disqualified. Now what Paul then does in the remainder of these verses today is to show how these things are true in his own life. And so our next point is the worth of Paul's fleshly credentials in verses 4 to 9. The worth of Paul's fleshly credentials. Paul, in one sense, plays a bit of a game with his Jewish rivals who are threatening to derail the Philippian church, though he is being deadly serious. He says to them, if you want to rely on fleshly or earthly credentials, I'm actually the one who comes out on top. I would finish first. Imagine going into the motor registry with a massive folder. It contains things like a letter from the police stating you've acquired no traffic infringements at all during all of the time that you've been on your L's. It contains three references from the most respected driving schools, saying that you've had lessons with them during which you have driven expertly. It contains a letter from your own father, who happens to be the Minister of Transport, and he commends your driving capability. You've got your completed logbook, which is filled out immaculately, and rather than just having completed the necessary 120 hours, you've done triple that, 360. And yet, in your actual driving test, you fail to give way and you cause an accident. Are you still going to pass? No. Not in a just world, at least. And so, Paul, if things were being measured by earthly credentials, walks into the motor registry of heaven and he slaps his portfolio down on the counter. And going through the list in verses 5 and 6, the first document he pulls out is a certificate of his circumcision, confirming it happened 8 days after his birth, just as the Old Testament law required. And he confidently slides it across the counter. The next document he gets out, still in verse 5, is his Jewish citizenship papers, confirming he genuinely belongs to the people of Israel. Next, still in verse 5, he gets out his tribal certificate, confirming he belongs to one of Israel's most prestigious tribes, the tribe of Benjamin, the shoal haven of Israel, God's country. And he confidently slides that across the counter. He still hasn't finished. He reaches into his folder again. And this time, again in verse 5, he pulls out his parents' birth certificate, confirming they are genuine Hebrews. He's no Johnny-come-lately recent convert. His pedigree extends way back, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Self-assured, he slides that across the counter. And next he reaches into his file, and this time he gets a letter from the elite school he has attended, confirming at the end of verse 5 he is a fully trained Pharisee, graduating with top honours, very prestigious. The piles of paper sitting before the clerk at the desk is just getting higher and higher, but still Paul hasn't finished. Now in verse 6, the next document to come out are references confirming the lengths that Paul has gone to in his former life to persecute the Christian church. It produces a bundle of travel receipts confirming he's gone to so many places to make life hard for the church. And he's got references from countless synagogues confirming what he's done in opposing Christian influence. Next, still in verse 6, he pulls out a letter from the Archbishop of Israel that's signed too by 3 bishops, saying Paul has met every religious requirement. He has 100% religious attendance. Faultless, the letter says. He has fulfilled every requirement. And Paul stands back, feeling rather proud. And the clerk in heaven looks at the impressive piles of paper, and he looks at Paul and he says, "This is all well and good. I can see you've tried very hard. You've achieved a lot. You've been born into a very privileged family. But I've just got one question for you, because there's one piece of paper that's missing. The most important paper, in fact, the only paper we need. It's the one that confirms you know and trust Jesus." And the old Paul looks at the clerk and says, "Jesus? Who's Jesus?" Paul's saying to the Philippians, that's what would happen if I didn't know Jesus, if I didn't trust him. Judged by merely human standards, I have a list of credentials a mile high. Surely they're enough to get me into heaven. But what does Paul call them rightly in verse 8? Look at verse 8. Amanda pointed this out in the family spot. He calls those achievements garbage. And I'm told it's a word in the Greek meaning something like dung or excrement even. They're actually worth nothing at all compared with the surpassing worth, he says, of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Basically, he's saying it is Jesus alone who gets a person into heaven. It is Jesus who saves. If you want to assess things by earthly standards, I'm the one who would actually come out first. No other person could present the impressive pile of papers I can produce outlining my earthly credentials, but it does not depend on them. It depends on Jesus. Do you know him?
It is possible to even be in church your whole life, to grow up in a Christian country, to have attended Sunday school as a child, to have had Christian parents and have Christian mates, and even to have a minister live across the road from you and still not truly know Jesus. And it's knowing Jesus, says Paul, which counts. All of those other things, if you're relying on them to get you into heaven, are rubbish. They're not worth the paper they're written on. It's Jesus and trusting in him which counts. And not just knowing him intellectually or knowing facts about Jesus or even just believing he actually lived here on earth. It's knowing him in a deep and experiential way. A life-changing way. Paul's desire is the fifth and final point today in verses 10 and 11. And look at how Paul closes this section by sharing how much he wants to know Jesus Christ. He doesn't just want Jesus' name on another document that he hands over to the clerk in heaven as if Jesus is merely some kind of secret password to open up access to heaven. No, Paul wants to know Jesus in a profound way. He says in verse 10, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Paul wants to become one with Christ. He doesn't just want to know about him. He wants to know him so that together their lives and their futures become one, so that wherever Jesus goes, that's where Paul goes as well. It's like the decision you make when you get married. You're deciding, I want my future and this other person's future to coincide. I want it to be one. I don't want to be separated from them. I don't want to live in different cities or see other partners. I want to be one with this person. Now, sadly, we know human marriages don't always stay like that. And all marriages will one day end when a partner dies. But the Christian's union with Christ, like Paul speaks of here, never ends. It is never to be broken. Do you know Jesus in this way? Can you never bear to be separated from him? Does your heart beat in time with his? Do your steps walk the same path he has trod? Paul says, Jesus is all that counts. Nothing else matters. Not when it comes to what qualifies you to know God and to be with God in heaven forever. Jesus is what truly matters. And if you don't know that, and if you're not constantly being reminded of that, when someone else comes along offering a different path, saying other things matter as well as Jesus, the danger is you will depart. And you'll wander away from Jesus. What are you truly trusting in as you come to church here this morning? Tell me honestly, where does your confidence lie? To close this morning, my sermon, I want to show a video clip from a sermon that's preached by a minister named Alistair Begg. It was circulated by many of my ministry friends a number of years ago and became quite popular. Alistair Begg, if you don't know him, he's coming to Australia to speak at CMS Summer School in January, so it's a bit of an advertisement for that. He's an excellent preacher. And what he says in the clip that I'm about to show to you really does sum up what we've heard today. He draws on the story of the two thieves who were crucified either side of Jesus. Jesus was on the middle cross, criminals on either side. One of those criminals, we learn in Luke 23, as he's being crucified, turns to Jesus, puts his confidence in Jesus. And so that's the story that Alistair is referring to in the clip that I'm about to show you. I'm hoping that showing it won't cause any disruption to those who are viewing from home. But let's watch this clip together, reflect on it, and then I'll hand back over to Peter.
We could have the sound as well.
And every day, we will very, very quickly revert to faith plus works as the ground of our salvation. So that to go to the old Fort Lauderdale question, if you were to die tonight and you were getting entry into heaven, what would you say? If you answer that, and if I answer it in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. Because I believed, because I have faith, because I am this, because I am continuing. Loved ones, the only proper answer is in the third person, because he. Now think about the thief on the cross. What an immense, I can't wait to find that fellow one day to ask him, how did that shake out for you? Because you were cussing the guy out with your friend. You've never been in a Bible study. You never got baptized. You didn't know a thing about church membership. And yet you made it. You made it. How did you make it? That's what the angel must have said, you know, like, what are you doing here? Well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, like, because I don't know. Well, you know, excuse me, let me get my supervisor. Think I'll get the supervisor angel. So, we have just a few questions for you. First of all, Are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? The guy said, I never heard of it in my life. And what about, let's just go to the doctrine of scripture immediately. This guy's just staring. And eventually in frustration, he says, on what basis are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said, I can come. Now, that is the only answer. That is the only answer. And if I don't preach the gospel to myself all day and every day, then I will find myself beginning to trust myself, trust my experience, which is part of my fallenness as a man. If I take my eyes off the cross, I can then give only lip service to its efficacy, while at the same time living as if my salvation depends upon me. And as soon as you go there, it will lead you either to abject despair or a horrible kind of arrogance. And it is only the cross of Christ that deals both with the dreadful depths of despair and the pretentious arrogance of the pride of man that says, you know, I can figure this out and I'm doing wonderfully well. No, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free for God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. That's why Luther says most of your Christian life is outside of you. In this sense, that we know that we're not saved by good works. We're not saved as a result of our professions, but we're saved as a result of what Christ has achieved.